Well, good morning. Before we look at our text this morning, I just want to take a minute and really thank you for the covering you provided for me and Kenneth Love, who's the other pastor down in the San Jose area, who left with me, I think it was on the 23rd. I'm a little bit jet lagged, so my schedule is turned upside down. As we went to minister in Spain. And I just want to check in with you for a moment about that. I also appreciate the support that you put around my family. So thank you. We left on October 23rd. We arrived in Madrid on the 24th. And we were picked up by a member of the European Christian missions team over there, Ron Anderson. And we spent the night in Madrid, and then the next day we took a train down to Pozo Blanco, which is, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours south of Madrid, and we were able to provide some training for the staff in the area of drug and alcohol recovery, which is a strength of Kenneth's, and that's probably my area of expertise as well. So we spent 2 or 3 days down there just kind of meeting with the staff there and giving them a biblical foundation for what we do here, kind of meeting with the residents and seeing what kind of differences there are in terms of how they use drugs and alcohol and how we do, and the particular stumbling blocks that they have that are real particular to that culture. It's a little bit different. And then after that, we went down south about, 10 hours car drive from Pozo Blanco down to the Mediterranean area. So this was really nice, on the coast there in Alicante, Spain. And the European Christian missions were having what they call their prayer days at that time, which brought all the missionaries from that area as well as other parts of Europe down for a conference and a time of refreshing for them. And so we had an opportunity again to do some training around the biblical counseling model, which is a little different track than we were using at the treatment center. And that was great. Great time of training, great time of teaching, fellowshipping with them. It's amazing to me the differences in culture. And I think, for one, we're so, if I can say the word, spoiled in regards to the freedom that we have here to evangelize, and this is fertile ground for the gospel. Not so in Spain, and not so in other parts of Europe. Spain in particular, because of the very strong Catholic underpinnings, where it's very difficult for Spanish people who grew up in that spiritual climate to admit need. I think basically that's one of the problems. So we have a very affluent society over there, and people are very they love their lifestyle. So my heart broke for the missionaries over there because they're laboring, and I would just ask that you put Spain and the missionaries over there that are part of that team on your prayer list. They're weary, and they're ministering in a climate that is not real receptive to the gospel of grace. And so they certainly could appreciate our covering as well. And it occurred to me as I was preparing for this sermon here that we live in a very disturbing climate too, don't we? I mean, every day we're reminded of this, especially recently, where we've heard of so many natural disasters. We've heard of earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis that rip through people's lives in a seemingly random and merciless fashion. And then we hear of violent acts, drive-by shootings, drug overdoses, sexual attacks, racial conflicts, terrorism. Perhaps we ourselves have even been victimized in a playground setting or through an alcoholic family system. And it just seems that all these forces must remind us that the world in which we inhabit on a daily basis is oftentimes not a very safe place, is it? I can remember clearly the Loma Prieta earthquake as it rumbled through the Bay Area as if it were yesterday, although it's been a little bit over 16 years. I'm not sure why this particular tragedy strikes me so, other than the fact that it was so close to home. It often seems so easy to look the other way when people are victimized in other parts of the world, but when tragedy strikes our neck of the woods, it tends to capture our attention. October 11th, 1989 was one of those times for me. A few days prior, I'd been transported in a little Cessna from Susanville Prison down to the San Jose County Jail. For those of you who don't know me personally, I had a pretty lengthy prison history before the Lord took this donkey behind the woodshed and struck me upside the head with a 2x4. And though I wish the first chapter of my life had begun on a more positive note, I have very few regrets today. I'm grateful to God, and eternally so. But even the flight down to San Jose was marked by ominous signs, a foreshadowing, if you will, of things to come. As we were flying over the northern Central Valley, the plane ran out of fuel. And what made it worse is I was waist-chained and ankle-shackled. I mean, not that there was any place that I could have run or hide, but at least my hands could have provided a way to stifle my moaning at that point. The plane sputtered and dipped and eventually landed in a little airstrip outside of Ukiah, where we're then able to refuel. And once in San Jose, I was housed in the state custody wing on the fourth floor of the jail. And over the next couple of days, I forgot the plane incident entirely. Very quickly entered into the dull, monotonous regime of jailhouse living. And then it hit. You know, there's something about tragedy which gives us that rare opportunity to live totally in the moment. In that second, all hell broke loose. It was as if the entire building was suddenly on roller skates. The lights dimmed as my adrenaline surged. The sound of alarms echoed through the hallways as steel doors clanked shut. The very concrete, which kept me isolated from the rest of the world, began to sway and moan as if it had a life of its own. Then as quickly as the quake mounted, it subsided, trembled even, only to mount again as new tremors ripped through the earth beneath me. And I can't recall how long this went on. I was too frightened to check the time. But I do remember wondering afterwards how I survived it all. And as the days passed and we were then able to watch the reports on the news, I became mournfully aware of those who had been caught up in the destruction. And with each passing day, I grew more fearful about the possibility of aftershock. Angrily, I began to question God's role in all this. Where was God when tragedies strike? Did he cause it? Was he like too busy with his emails to stop it? How could he have allowed this to happen? And I think many of us today have these same kinds of questions. Wouldn't it be great to have a direct line to God so we could begin to make sense of our concerns in times like these? Well, in somewhat different circumstances, there were some people in Jesus' day who did just that. They had an opportunity to ask Jesus personally what he thought about tragedies that were happening in that day. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at Jesus' answer as part of considering how we ought to think about disaster when it strikes. Turn with me to Luke 13, starting in verse 1. Luke writes, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, prior to this section in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been speaking about the coming judgment of God. He's been warning people that they needed to be prepared to meet God in eternity, that each person would eventually give an accounting before him personally, and that they should repent in preparation for that experience. So it was in the midst of these questions that this group brought up these fatal circumstances that were happening in that time. And I think we can break them up into two categories. The first we can call a violent act. Apparently what happened was some men from Galilee had gone into Jerusalem to worship, and at the command of Pilate had been slaughtered as they were in the very act of sacrificing animals to God. As a result, their own blood was mingled with the blood of the animals they were sacrificing. What a terrible tragedy. This would be comparable to a group coming in here with Uzis in the midst of our worship service. Those of us who were left to survive would be left to ponder the question, how could this happen? Is nothing sacred? And I think situations like this must remind us of many we hear about in our own society today. I mean, it's not unusual to hear about innocent groups of people who are being victimized. Last year in the United States alone, there were over 4 million reported crimes that had a violent nature. 4 million. Even after the Loma Prieta earthquake, there were reports of those who entered people's homes posing as inspectors to rob mainly the elderly. Many of you, I'm sure, watched the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina after it decimated New Orleans recently. After the majority of people had been evacuated, a faction of those left behind succumbed to widespread looting and violence. Violence and things of this sort have always been a part of human society, so it really shouldn't surprise us. But I think the sense of outrage we often feel doesn't stem from the fact that violence has always been a stitch in the fabric of our humanity, but from the deeper questions it raises. Where is God in the midst of this? Why does he allow it to happen? Then Jesus mentions a natural disaster that had occurred in that day. The Tower of Siloam was built inside the southeastern portion of the Jerusalem wall near the Pool of Siloam. Apparently there was some structural failure, and the tower suddenly came crashing down upon the crowd. Once the dust settled and the bricks were removed, 18 bodies were recovered. Some commentators speculate that this may have been the result of an earthquake, although we can't know for sure. Now, opposed to some senseless act of violence, this is an example of those who have been caught up in natural disaster. And when lives have been impacted by forces beyond our control, we become traumatized. After the initial shock of Loma Prieta passed and I saw firsthand the destruction, I experienced this sense of trauma. I became hypervigilant to the slightest movement or noise. My days became marked by indescribable sorrow, relentless, sleepless nights, that numbing mixture of anger, helplessness, denial, and confusion. I mean, what do you do with these feelings? Well, if our own lives and the lives of our loved ones have been spared, then we're naturally grateful, aren't we? Thank you, God. Yet we may still feel a twinge of guilt because we survived it while others were not as fortunate. Then there's the utter randomness of it all, how maddening to think why this would happen at a particular moment in time. After Loma Prieta, there was a story of a man who left his home in a marina district to go for a bicycle ride along Crissy Field. 20 minutes later, the quake hit. When he returned, he found his home collapsed, his wife seriously injured, and his 3-and-a-half baby boy dead. How can this happen? Why are some spared while others are not? It all seems like some cruel joke, as if our names are drawn in some indiscriminate fashion. Accordingly, if our number comes up on the cosmic roulette wheel, then we're out. And if it doesn't, then we're still on board, hoping to survive the next spin. I struggled with this whole process after Loma Prieta. It just didn't make sense. And I'm sure that many in Jesus' day probably had the same concerns when they considered what was happening around them. In response, the first thing that Jesus said is what befell these victims was not the judgment of God. Death happens, tragedies come, unthinkable things befall, even the most godly and most committed. But ever since the days of Job, people have believed that the greater the sin, the greater the calamity, that there is a direct correlation between the two. This is how Job's friends counseled him. They asked, "Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" We can also see the same idea in the case of the blind man. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Do you see the assumption? And Jesus replied, it was neither this man's sin or his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus then proceeded to heal the man of his blindness. So Jesus is clearly saying that this is not the case. God just didn't herd the worst sinners within range of that tower in Siloam and collapse it in order to judge them. That's absurd. In the same way, God didn't lure the most magnificent sinners in the Bay Area and then shake the ground beneath them. But those in Jesus' day came up with this explanation because it provided an attractive way to evaluate those who had been spared, namely themselves. Certainly their goodness, their moral superiority had shown true. It was also very neat, so self-satisfying. So they concluded that the victims must somehow be guilty before God, and that tragedy was therefore God's judgment on those sinners. Of course, this left little room for compassion for any of the victims. In those days, and even in our culture today, when someone is victimized, we tend to question whether or not they had something to do with it. So Jesus lets them know in no uncertain terms that they shouldn't think of these victims as worse sinners. He wasn't denying the fact that sin sometimes brings judgment or tragedy, and there are examples in Scripture of God doing so, but he flatly refused to partner with the idea that all tragedy is due to the sins of its victims. Those who died were just run-of-the-mill sinners, like all of us. So physical disasters, like physical advantages, are no indication that those who experience them are any worse or better off than their fellow man. Before God, the playing field is level for all of us. The second thing that Jesus tells them is that tragedies should result in their own repentance before God. In a sense, he's saying, view this as a wake-up call, or you too might perish. Now, I don't hear that as one of the most affirming responses in all of history. But I think there's good reason why Jesus is taking a hard line here. And it has to do with the attitudes of the people who are questioning and confronting him. They're looking for loopholes. They're in danger of rejecting him as Messiah. Jesus had been offering them an out through repentance, one they're unwilling to take. In their denial, they're saying, oh, I get it. These people who were killed are an example of God's judgment on the wicked. Thank God that's not me. In response, Jesus asked two questions. He says, do you really suppose that these Galileans were the greatest sinners in all of Galilee? Do you really think that those in Siloam were worse sinners than those in Jerusalem? Jesus was being abrupt because they were assuming he was talking about someone else. So he nailed them. And as we know, Jesus rarely told people what they wanted to hear. I mean, sin was not just a tragic little problem for those Galileans who've been slaughtered or those who've been buried in the Tower of Siloam. Sin was and is a universal problem with death as its consequence. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, if I were you, Instead of being filled with pride and arrogance, I'd be concerned with my own backyard. Because if you don't repent, God's judgment awaits you too. Only repentance provides a bridge between a tragic death and a new kind of life. I couldn't help thinking this morning about the 20,000 who perished as a result of the earthquake in Pakistan a few weeks ago. The 7.6 tremor leveled a community of about 125,000, knocking down schools, crushing cars like soda cans, turning the main shopping bazaars into a maze of rubble and spilled goods. There were reported 2.5 million who've been left homeless, vulnerable at that point to disease and exposure in the mountain regions of Kashmir, as they awaited medical help and provision. And I was thinking that during this interval of time, each one of them was being faced, weren't they, with an eternal decision. Those who were already Christian had little to fear, but those who had yet to accept the salvation that Christ offers were in the process of perishing. I mean, none of us can know, can we, how much forbearance God allows. So Jesus is saying here that there's no time to repent like the present. We really can't afford to wait until tomorrow or maybe after lunchtime today, because all that's guaranteed is now. Oddly enough, and even in our Christian culture, repentance is a much misunderstood word today. For many, it conjures up images of breastfeeding or a life of self-denial and sackcloth and ashes, but the biblical meaning is far less theatrical. Repentance simply means to change direction, to reverse the course of our lives by turning away from sin and turning towards God's grace. This reversal occurs initially in the mind, which recognizes the intolerable cost of sin. But where the reversal touches the mind but not the heart, the despair of sin deepens. I'm sure we all know people who keep their repentance at a surface level by intellectualizing it. But repentance is not an intellectual equation to be solved, but a life or death decision to be applied at heart level. We must have a change of heart. This is reflected in a deep sorrow for sin, coupled with the awareness that sin, whether personal or social, is at heart sin against God. Although a repentant heart certainly grieves over the cost of sin, there's a healthy sense of guilt that intends to have a positive effect by changing character and habits. And finally, repentance requires a decision of the will to take responsibility for our choices, both past and present, and seek a new life of forgiveness. This, in turn, leads to nothing less than a revolution of the inner man. And as Jesus is saying, with God's judgment in view, timely repentance is a necessity. The last thing that Jesus tells them is that true repentance must be demonstrated through a fruit-bearing life. We should never presume on the grace of God. And to make sure that they got it, Jesus told them a bedside story. In verses 6 through 9, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, then cut it down." Now the Lord is using here a common example of a man who owns a vineyard, one which employs a caretaker whose job is to make sure that the trees produce fruit. This is a beautiful picture. I mean, the owner is clearly God the Father. The vineyard is the world, and the fig tree represents Israel. So Jesus is challenging his hearers, as he challenges us today, to examine ourselves through the metaphor of the fig tree. From the beginning of creation, God had planted Israel as a fig tree in a world of thorns and thistles. He did this in the hope that his very life would flow through them and thereby draw all nations unto himself. And as expected, the fig tree rose above the garden with the entire sky to itself, but its large leaves blocked the sun from the vines below, and it drew precious nourishment from the soil. This was expected and anticipated because of the fruit that it promised. But at this particular point in history, as God's salvation was standing in front of them in the form of Jesus, the nation had rejected their Messiah and sat among the nations fruitless. So the owner, arguing from the side of righteousness, commands, "Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" But the caretaker, who is none other than Jesus himself, intercedes from the perspective of mercy. "Let me have one more year," he pleads. "Just one more year, for I'll dig around it. I'll mix in some fertilizer. I'll shake up the ground like an earthquake. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, let the tree be cut down." This is astonishing mercy and grace. Astonishing because the Lord grants all of us seasons of grace while he painstakingly does what only he can do to bring forth the fruit of repentance. The great Puritan John Bunyan saw the caretaker's promise to dig around as indicating that its roots had become earthbound. So in one of his sermons, Bunyan addresses the tree in this way. "Barren fig tree," he says, "see how the Lord Jesus, by these very words, suggests the cause of your fruitless soul. The things of this world lie too close to your heart. The earth with its things has bound up your roots. You're an earthbound soul." Bunyan's sermon goes on as Jesus addresses the owner, who is God the Father. He says, "Lord, I will loosen his roots. I will dig up this earth. I will lay his roots bare. My hand will be upon him by sickness, by disappointments, by cross providences. I will dig about him until he stands shaking and tottering, until he's ready to fall." Bunyan then goes on to explain, in this way, the Lord Jesus deals with a barren professor. He digs about him. He smites one blow at his heart, another blow at his lusts, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, another at his self-centeredness. In this way, he digs about him. This is the way to take the bad earth from the roots and to loosen his roots from the earth. Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor, and way which the Lord Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, takes with you that you may be made fruitful. What this tells us is that Jesus, through his Spirit, digs to free us. He pounds on us through life's ups and downs. He pries away and levels the very foundation of our earthly attachment. And the object of these shakings, these earthquakes of repentance, if you will, is that we might become fruitful. Sadly, in our culture, we easily fall prey, don't we, to cheap grace, one that's unwilling to suffer the cost of true repentance. But any initial movement of the Spirit brings weeping and convicting pain, not growth. It comes to scorch before it heals. It brings humiliation, a bitter knowledge of our unworthiness, and an open confession of sin before it restores us to grace. When we truly understand the condition within us that causes us to compromise ourselves and others, we will inescapably be made sorrowful. This in turn leads to a desire to change, to want the righteousness of God in place of our own sinful selves. There really are only two options here. We either repent and receive mercy, or we harden our hearts and receive wrath. As one anonymous poet writes, "There's a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end and where begins the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Loma Prieta was merely a wake-up call for me. One among many love taps my heart once refused to accept. After the tremors subsided, many sat quietly while they counted their blessings, while others shook their fists. It's interesting that those who screamed the loudest were also those who had done very little to prepare themselves beforehand. I know. I was one of them. 2 years after Loma Prieta, my pride, my rebellion, was laid bare by a relentless and yet merciful God, one who was bound and determined to get my attention. This happened one day as I was involved in an auto accident, or perhaps it was a predestined appointment. I haven't figured that out yet. Until that time, I had little understanding of a graceful God. God was a judge, an eternal scorekeeper. Like all the prison systems that had indoctrinated my beliefs, I assumed he only offered condemnation and punishment, not mercy or grace. So on this particular day, as we're driving over the coast towards the vicinity of Memorial Park, the driver lost his brakes on the downside of the mountain. You can imagine my surprise. I was horrified as he pumped on brakes that were no longer working. And as the truck gained speed down a windy mountainous road, he opened his door and he bailed on me. Now, being in a runaway truck with no brakes and no driver should bring clarity to anyone who assumes life can be managed by self-effort. But man is a resourceful creature, isn't he? Our instincts that cling to our self-rule refuse to die willingly. So I opened the passenger door, stepped out on the cab, quickly surveyed the territory, believing that I could actually control a perfect three-point landing and tumble to my feet without a scratch. But when I jumped off the runner, my left leg hit the shoulder of the road at 40 miles an hour. I catapulted over the cliff instead. When I regained consciousness at the bottom of the ravine, I became aware that my body was broken and wrapped around myself like some pretzel. So this would be my final resting place, I thought. And then I understood that this life was no longer mine. In fact, had never been. I realized that in God's economy, there were consequences. What an amazing concept. Throughout my life, I denied that fact. And now I was looking face to face at mine. And as I looked upon the certainty of death, I submitted my life to God in prayer. I asked Him with a humility born out of my brokenness to take me. I surrendered. And the reason I'm telling you this story is because it's here, in this place of true repentance, that in the words of Roy Lesson, the Lord doesn't give, He doesn't measure out, but rather takes our judgment, bears our sorrow, tastes our death, triumphs over our hell, and seeks to take us captive with the awesome power of resurrection life. The beauty of the gospel is what we discover when, broken by sin, we turn from the darkness of our own way to the light of Jesus Christ. We don't find a God of indifference who cares nothing about us, but a God of compassion and tender mercy. We don't find a God who is distant or unable to reach us because of His holiness, but a God who has totally identified Himself with our needs. We don't find a God of wrath that demands to be appeased, but a God who extends His grace and mercy to us freely. Since that time, I pay closer attention to what's going on around me, as well as the rumblings within my own soul. I've learned that when tragedy strikes, it should cause us to pause and reflect on our own salvation. And perhaps this is why the psalmist prayed, "Lord, Teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom captures each moment as if it were its last. It makes every effort not to leave unfinished business that way. Few regrets for things undone. No forgiveness as yet unspoken. A heart of wisdom communicates gratitude through every loving act, considering each relationship a gift not to be taken for granted, that tomorrow is never guaranteed. Are you grateful this morning? In a world that totters on the edge of disaster at every turn, I pray you're alive to the presence of God, His grace, His mercy, and long-suffering. Why? Because His judgment lies in the balance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you that it gives us, it illuminates for us, reveals to us realities that we could never come to on our own. Lord, how we want to be people that serve you with our words and our deeds. How we also find ourselves enmeshed with so much of the world's system. How our roots often become barren and bound, attached to the things of the world that can't offer what you do, Lord. I pray that you would send your Spirit to not only sustain us, but to bring conviction in those areas that have us so bound. Lord, that you would bring us to a place of true repentance time and time again, that we could be renewed from you and of you. So, Lord, we thank you again for this time. We offer it to you. We pray that you would do with us as you will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.